Well, as your ruling elders have mentioned, my name is Ryan Anderson, and for those of you that may have come in a little bit late, that's okay. I just wanted to introduce myself. I currently serve as the denominational campus minister at TCU down in Fort Worth. I work with our denominational college ministry called RUF, Reform University Fellowship, and we really are sent by you, the member churches of our presbytery, to minister to college students across the area. Lakeside has been a long time a partner of this ministry work at TCU, and I bring you good news that God is at work. He is drawing many students to himself. I have the privilege even this afternoon to head back to our home church in Fort Worth and to be able to receive college students as new members into churches, some even being baptized because they had come to faith in Christ during their tenure at TCU. It is a wonderful, marvelous place to be doing ministry. And I just want to extend my heartfelt thanks and good report to you to know that God really is at work on that campus. So thank you for your partnership in that. A little bit about me as well. I am married to Laura. We have three children, twins that are four, Audrey and Evangeline, and then little Iris. She is a few months old. She's about 7 or 8 months old. And so we have a lot of pink in our house and a lot of sleepless nights right now. But it is a real privilege to be their daddy. We have lived in Fort Worth now for a little over 5 years, and we're happy to be there. So I just give you that to let you know a little bit about who it is that's coming to speak to you today. We're not actually going to be looking at the book of Genesis. That may be good news or bad news for you. I don't know. I'm good, but not that good. So the idea is we're going to take a break. And if you have your scriptures, if you'll turn to, I'm actually not that good. That was a little bit arrogant, but you know what I mean by that. If you would, turn your scriptures to the book of Luke. We're going to be looking at Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 18, a very familiar passage beginning in verse 9. Well, while you're turning there, I wanted to give you a bit of context, though. Luke has taken up his writing efforts to give his readers an orderly account of all that Jesus was, all that Jesus is, all that he did. And there, while there are many players on the stage throughout his gospel, the outcast, the outsider, the nobody, the riffraff always seem to make their appearance center stage. And it's no less today the case as we look at our text from Luke chapter 9. Our text is an expression, Luke chapter 18 is an expression of this. Here we see Jesus teaching us something, and he does so by giving us two men who are longing to find acceptance with God. And as Jesus is often wont to do, he surprises us. He surprises us. How? But he's going to upend our expectations as to how we believe the world works. After all, Jesus has come to subvert our own kingdom and invites us into something far more beautiful, far more wonderful. And so let's turn our eyes then, dear ones, to Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 18, verse 19. Hear now the reading of God's word. He also told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you pray with me now, asking God to help us as we understand what he would like to teach us today? Our Father in heaven, we ask today that you would help us. We ask you that you would help us to see Jesus as beautiful and as believable, more so than we ever dared hope or imagine. And yet, Lord, this morning we do come from all over the spectrum. Some of us having known you for quite some time, excited to be here today, this morning. And others of us, O Lord, not sure what to make of you. Others of us still, O Lord, coming in here perhaps one last time, one last-ditch effort to sort of see if you would speak to us. And Lord, no matter where we're at, we ask that you would see us in our great need and that you would, by your Spirit, open our hearts, our ears, and our eyes that we may understand what it is that you have to teach us this morning. We ask this all in your name. Amen. Well, several years ago, I read an article about the former New York City mayor, Mike Bloomberg. After investing hundreds of millions of his $40 billion-plus fortune into certain areas of the economy, he referenced in a New York Times article the following. He said, with respect to the long-term effects of his donations, he quipped the following. I'm telling you that if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. Now, I don't know how serious he was, but his words reveal to us something very, very telling about the human heart. We may never say it or name it, but it is there running like the background operating system deep, deep down in our lives. And billionaire businessmen and politicians aren't the only ones who speak of it. The writer C.S. Lewis spoke of it as well in his very famous essay, The Weight of Glory, where he called it our inconsolable secret. It is that longing that never, ever goes away. The one that lies furtively underneath the surface in the deepest parts of who we are. Sehnsucht is what he called it. This is this longing, and it's this longing that's deep within us. And he quotes this. He says, it is acceptance by God. Response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things, the door on which we have been knocking all of our lives. You see, this longing to be let into the heart of things is what drives men and women to make billions. It is what makes thousands of students seek the greatest grades that they can possibly make. It is what leads millions of parents the world over to produce, quote, the best kids. It is what leads billions of religious people to pray and to practice what they believe. And it is what drives the secularist to make his or her life count for something. You see, the playwright George Bernard Shaw nailed it when he said the following. He said, the lives which have no use, no meaning, no purpose will fade out. You will have to justify your existence or perish. You see, in short, it doesn't matter who you are, dear ones, where you're from, or what you believe about ultimate reality. All of us, every single last one of us, are longing and seeking to make our lives count for something. We must have some purpose in this life. And part of what it means to be human is to look to something to justify our very existence. And here in Luke chapter 18, in these six short verses, Jesus is teaching us about two primary strategies to try to answer that question. And you know what? It's shocking because there's a twist. There's a twist in the parable that surprises our modern sensibilities. Here it is. In short, two men go up to the temple to pray. One a religious person, the other a much despised tax collector. Both pray. One the upstanding moralist, the religious insider, the other a collaborator with the occupying state. One who financially guts his own people to get fat himself. And one and only one goes home accepted as righteous with God. So, what we're looking at today, dear ones, takes us to the very core of Christianity itself, because it takes us to the very heart of what it means to be human. You see, in Genesis chapter 3, we are told that man and woman lived in perfect acceptance with God when they were with perfect fellowship with Him, perfect approval from Him. And man decided that life would be better without God, without him telling us how to live. We said, this is a better option, oh God. Get your nitty-gritty hands off my life. And in essence, we rebelled. And in essence, we became outsiders of that door, longing to be welcomed back in. And here in our text today, Jesus is teaching us of this justification we so desperately long for, and how it can only be had as a gift from God Himself. So let's begin looking at these two different approaches that Luke is showing us today. And the first I'm going to call the look at me approach. The look at me approach. Think about it like this. When I was a young kid, my mother would tell me that I would jump up and down on the ottoman, and I would say those words, look at me, Mom, look at me. And she would say, I know, Ryan, I know. It's very, I see you. Because I was trying to garnish the attention of my mom when I was little. And Jesus is going to put on display here how this is happening in these first several verses. So let's set it up, this look at me approach. Well, first of all, you see the Pharisee. It is embodied in his life and person. Now, these Pharisees, they often get a bad rap, don't they, in the gospel narratives? You see, they're often sort of thrown under the bus in some ways. And maybe some of that's true, but we have to remember, the Pharisees were moral, upstanding people. They loved God. They loved His Word. They were people who thought that their ethics really mattered, how they lived. You see it in the text here, that this man loved to pray, that this man loved to fast and to give of his money to the poor. You see, the Pharisee shows us, though, that you'll notice that when you look at him, that when he prays, something interesting is being exposed. Turn your eyes with me to verse 11. Do you see it there? Do you see it in verse 11? It says, the Pharisee and the other tax collector, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this Pharisee. I don't know if you noticed, but in those two short verses, the word I showed up five times. You see, the Pharisee, as he is praying before God, I thank you that I'm not like this one. I thank you that I'm not like him. I thank you that I am not as bad and as off and as bad off as that one. And what you see is that the reason for all of this, as Jesus tells us in verse 9, he says that he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. In other words, the Pharisee was looking to his own moral performance for his righteousness before God. This is what lies at the heart of the look at me approach to acceptance with God. It highlights one's own religious performance in the hopes that God will receive and will welcome what he sees. But did you notice the result? Did you see it? And this is where the surprise comes. He was not justified before God. For all of his right living, he was not accepted. I thought it's striking. What? The religious person? The person that kept all the rules? The person that's doing all the right things is not accepted before God? And I would like to suggest to you today, if you are someone who is investigating Christianity, this is jarring. Because chances are you think about Christianity, about if people just do the right things and the right stuff, then surely God will look on that right performance and welcome them in. And this is sobering because it's exposing that as empty. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You see, think about it like this. I often get to speak with students on campus. And one of the things that I often hear them say when I talk about this idea about God not accepting us on the basis of our religious performance, it is wonderful and both jarring a bit for the students to hear that, because they often say something like this, what? You mean all of this stuff that I have been doing counts for nothing? And I say, well, so long as you're trusting in that to get God to accept you, absolutely. And it's both crippling and wonderful at the same time. because they know that even their best efforts, right, were never good enough. And what this also exposes, something that Jesus wants us to see, is that he wants us to see that something else sinister lies behind this approach to having God accept us. And I'd like to share it with you through a story from an old Baptist preacher named Charles Spurgeon. Kids, I think you'll like this sermon. So if you have a moment, let your ears perk up and listen to what this illustration is all about. I want to read it to you, but it comes from the famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. He tells the story like this, that once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. So he took it to the king and he said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot that I have ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." Well, the king was touched and he discerned the man's heart. So as the gardener turned to go, the king said, wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift so you can garden in it." And the gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman in the king's court who overheard all this. And he said, "My, if that's what you get for a carrot, what if you gave the king something better?" So the next day, the nobleman came before the king and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse that I have bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerned his heart and said, "Thank you," and took the horse and merely dismissed him. Well, the nobleman was perplexed. So the king said, "Let me explain. The gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." What is Spurgeon trying to get across? He is saying that the look at me approach to finding acceptance with God falls flat precisely because at its heart it has nothing to do with trusting in God whatsoever. It has everything to do with looking to one's own self. And as you would imagine, this is a particularly dangerous approach precisely because it is so blinding. By definition, one can't see if they're doing it. As one pastor put it, listen, this is wonderful, the devil's masterpiece is not the prostitute, but the Pharisee. That's scathing this morning. Because you see, here we are in church, people running through religious activity, stuff that is really, really good. But this parable invites all of us to concern, to see, to ask the question, what is the thing that we are putting our trust in? Is it being here on a Sunday morning? Well, that's just the stallion. Is it being here this morning? It's just empty prayers looking and say, "Look at how great I am," just like the Pharisee. The approach falls flat, Jesus tells us. So therefore, if that approach falls flat, what then is there? What does he teach us then about what actually works? And that's what we're going to see. If the Pharisee's path falls flat, what does the tax collector show us by contrast? Well, let's take a look, secondly, at not the look at me approach, but the look to God approach. The look to God approach. You'll see it right there in verses 13 and 14. Now, the irony of this is that you'll see that that it's actually hard to look to God, but that's part of the issue, okay? It's wonderfully beautiful, and I'd like to take a look at it. Who was this tax collector? Well, in contrast to the Pharisee, this tax collector gives us a look at a picture at the look to God approach to acceptance. He himself was a hated man in that culture. Why? Because he collaborated with Rome. He was the one that would go and collect taxes from his own people. He was employed by Rome, the occupying state of that day. Rome had oversight and positioned Jewish people to tax the locals. The way the tax collectors made their own money was to raise the taxes a few little percentage points on top to skim off the top to line their own pockets. And everybody knew it. And here we find this Pharisee, that he looks at the tax collector and calls him an extortioner, or like this tax collector. And he's right. He's actually right. But notice what the tax collector does. First of all, did you notice that he stands far off? That was an imagery of saying, I can't even be near this temple where the presence of God is. And does he lift his eyes up to heaven? No, he takes the posture of keeping his head bowed low because he's cut to the heart with humility. He beats his breast, this ancient Semitic practice of contrition and heartfelt repentance. And he thusly prays a very short prayer. Have mercy on me, a sinner. A sinner. Now, what does this mean? I want you to begin to see this, that the tax collector has nothing to plead for his acceptance before God. That is why he asks for God's mercy, because he knows it is the only thing that he can bank on. In other words, he is morally and spiritually bankrupt. He has got nothing in himself to appeal to for acceptance into God's heart. So he pleads for mercy. Take a look right here at this phrase, this very short prayer that he prays. Lord, have mercy, or God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, this is something very, very interesting. When he prays for mercy, that God to be merciful, he is not praying that God would be, that he would feel mercy into his heart. That God would not be the one that stands and just feels mercy toward the sinner. No, there is an appropriate word that the scripture writers use when they want to employ that sense. But this word is entirely different. The word rendered mercy here speaks literally to this idea of atonement. This is literally praying, dear God, please make atonement for me. Please do something for me. It is the Greek word halasmos, this idea of a sacrifice that goes forth so that atonement might be made, so that God can look on the individual and then receive him. It is what Paul writes when he says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Apostle John talks about it in his first letter in John chapter 2, where he says that he, Jesus, is the propitiation, the halasmos for our sins. That he is the one that God has put forth as an atoning sacrifice to bear the sin so that God might welcome the sinner. This is what is going on there. You might remember, if you have your Bibles, turn to that. Well, I'll just read it for you because it might take you a while to get there. But Habakkuk chapter 1. Do you remember what the prophet says? He says this. He says, you, O God, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. God cannot look at him. And he's saying, if you don't do something and intervene, I have no hope. I have no hope. And I want you to see, dear ones, that Jesus is the one that is presented forward. That he is the one that allows God, as it were, to look on us. So do you see that what lies behind the look at him or the look to God approach is primarily motivated by and seen by a God who looks at us? Isn't that wonderful news? Isn't that wonderful news? Think about it like this. Audrey and Evangeline, my twins, they are the best of friends. And Evangeline on Friday had her tonsils taken out. And so we're spending this weekend eating a lot of ice cream and Jell-O and fun things. And what's wonderful, because they're twins, you probably imagine where this is going. It's not just Evangeline that's getting to eat Jell-O and eat frozen popsicles and to, you know, eat all of the good stuff. Guess who else is? Audrey, the one who didn't have her tonsils taken out. Now think about it like this. Do you see that Audrey is receiving all of the benefits for the scars and the work of someone else, her dear sister? Were it not for her punishment, as it were, her sore throat, Audrey would have nothing. And I want you to think of that in the same way. I want you to think about the same way that you have received all of the benefits and blessings because of the scars of someone else. How many of you know the name Dickie Simpkins? This is wonderful. Well, let me tell you this. He is perhaps the greatest unknown person to have more NBA championships than the megastars Charles Barkley, LeBron James. He won all three with the Chicago Bulls from 1996 to 1998. And my friend pointed out to me, in 96 and in 97, he scored 0 points, 0 rebounds, 0 assists, 0 blocks, 0 steals in the entire playoff run. Why? Because he played 0 minutes. Yet, his ring is the same cut, the same quality, and the same design as Michael Jordan, as Scottie Pippen, as Steve Kerr. Why? He was on their team, and he benefited from the work, their sweat, and their effort. He is a champion in the record books, and you've never heard of him because of the work of another. This tax collector understands that. He cries out to God. He says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner. May someone else do the work. Intervene in some way so that I might find acceptance with you." The look to God approach that the tax collector embodies takes us to the very heart of the gospel itself. It is to look to the work of another, Jesus, for our acceptance. And it is to look to Him alone. Therefore, if you're a note taker, you can write this down. That in short, with Jesus, nothing is everything. Nothing is everything. And that with Jesus, are you ready for this? Anything is nothing. Nothing. Because it's Jesus alone who saves. It is His work alone that brings us into the favor of God the Father. And what this means as application for all of us in our lives today, it means that you and I can put the scorecard down, that we're free from having to trumpet our own performance before God and before others. You see, it actually frees us to be able to love and to get along with people with whom we differ, because we don't have to be right so that God will accept us. And what greater message is there for this election season Tuesday on Super Tuesday, when you will head to the polls and folks that you disagree with, the gospel gives us a wonderful power to be able to love, those who radically differ with us. And secondly, it also means that we have resources not for trying to prop up our own fragile self-image, because God Himself has welcomed us. He invites us in on the finished work of Jesus Himself as our substitute. The look to God approach also frees us, don't raise your hands, from any cynics in the room. That's me, okay? Why? Because it means, isn't the heart of the cynic to say, "Oh, I'll see behind this. You see, I'll see what's really going on here." And I want you to know, recovering cynic, fellow recovering cynic, that the gospel frees us to actually be duped sometimes. We don't have to be right all the time, because Jesus is. You see, there's incredible power for life application here in this text. And that's what I want you to be able to see. Well, some will say, whoa, wait a second there, preacher man. You are getting a little bit too liberal with this grace stuff. You see, if you give people too much grace, they're going to go and do whatever they want. You see, they may abuse it. And what I want you to begin to see is that no, that grace, when it's rightly understood, is what drives and motivates the most righteous of obedience, the most holy of lives. I love to think about the teacher, a man named Chris Ulmer. He was a teacher in Florida. And a few months ago, he was making the rounds on social media. Did you see it? Chris Ulmer was a teacher of special needs autistic students. He has a class of them. And before every time the class starts, he makes every student come and sit in front of the chair. And do you know what he says? He looks at them in the eye and he says, "You, sir, are a wonderful student. You are funny and you are kind. And I want you to know that I think I'm so proud of you today. And therefore, now, go study. Go learn." And he stands them up and he gives them a high five. And the next student comes and sits down and he says something of the very same, where he says, "You, dear one, you today are a great student. You're a good friend to your peers. And I want you to know that I believe in you today. And then he gives them a high five and they go off and learn. Because don't you see that acceptance, that one's identity in Jesus is the only thing that will ever motivate us to ever live a life following after him. That's what the gospel has the power to do. Well, in conclusion, I'm hoping that you'll see two things, dear friends. One, that in the end, our own moral and social performances won't get us one step further up or further in with God. That's what the Pharisee has shown us. But secondly, as I've hinted at, this trusting in or this look at me approach isn't just morally neutral. No, it's not. Instead, it's actually seditious. It is a rebelling against God's good and kindly rule, like we first spoke of. So how does God then deal with rebels, those set against him? How does God deal with his enemies? Well, I recently shared with my students what I'll share with you now. It's the story of one of my former seminary professors, Dr. Robert Vasholtz, and his family as they were fleeing Russia during a time of great oppression and persecution. Another seminary professor, Dr. Brian Chappell, told us, and it has stuck with me ever since. At one point, this Vasholtz family was silently hiding and escaping to avoid the pursuers. When all of a sudden, in their midst, a baby began to cry. And of course, this child's cry would soon draw the pursuers and mean the death of them all. So, in order to protect the family, they had to do the unimaginable. They had to do the unthinkable. They had to take the baby and hold it underwater. The child died so that the family would live. And as Chappell notes, if you perceive that the child's death as saving the family, you'd perceive part of the gospel, but not all of it. But to perceive the gospel rightly, you'd have to understand what God did. That he took the child and killed it for the pursuers. For the pursuers. You see, Romans chapter 5, verse 10 speaks thus. For a while, we were enemies. We were reconciled to God. And when you begin to see that, your heart begins to be liberated. You begin to see that you have been welcomed into the heart of things, that the door on which you have been knocking all of your lives has opened at last, and you have been welcomed. This is good news for our souls. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how could it be that you would give up your only Son for us? That he would be the one to make atonement for us, that we might find acceptance and welcome with you. That you would be the one, O Lord, to give up your life for us. Oh, now would you free us from trusting in ourselves and to fling ourselves wholly on him. Thank you for this. Take these things, Holy Spirit, make them real to our hearts, that we might follow you more. We ask this all in your name. Amen.